Isaiah 62 is quite an interesting chapter. It's a chapter that blends God's determined purpose for His people in the future with a staid response from His people. I love, you've got God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's got His plan, its purpose. None can stop it. But He enjoins us to be a part of that and responding to Him. And so much controversy often about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's so much controversy over that so often. And people try to figure, well, what's the balance? I think you're going to find it in this chapter. It's a beautiful picture. We've already been looking at God's purpose for the future. His future glory has been the theme of the last few chapters. And now we're going to see this even more pronounced in a very powerful way. Let's take a look and see what the Lord has for us. For Zion's sake, He says, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, it's always good to know the end result. What God intends. What is the end result? And this is what He intends for His people. He's not going to hold His peace. He's not going to rest until He accomplishes what? Righteousness going forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, speaking of the nation of Israel, I would never want to think that God's promises to the nation Israel have been somehow tweaked in a way that they don't really mean the nation Israel, but they mean a spiritual entity called the church. Now, I believe very much we are a part of this glory because we've been grafted into His plan for Zion. By believing in the Messiah Jesus, we've become Abraham's descendants by faith. We now can claim these promises as our own, but let's not assume that God is finished with literal Israel or the Jewish people. Because I want to caution you on that thinking, and that's been prevalent in many places. The problem with that is if God plays fast and loose with a promise like that, and He spiritualizes it and switches it on you, how would you have trust that He might not do the same to you? No, we have assurance that God's, in fact, the very fact that God will keep His promise to Israel gives us that much assurance. Hey, even as we see the nation Israel forming now and becoming a nation again, though not spiritual, one day that life will breathe into them. There'll be a tremendous revival in Zion. As Romans tells us, Paul speaks about, thus all Israel will be saved. There'll be a tremendous movement in the tribulation period. But consider, He's going to do it. He hasn't left Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. And He will not forget you. So this is what His purpose. Now, what is His plan here? He says righteousness, salvation. You know, the apparent impression in the time that this was written is that God was doing nothing. When people had come back from the captivity, of course this was written before the captivity, anticipation of it, they came back, they were humbled, they had very little going for them. It seemed like God wasn't doing anything. He promised all this glory, but nothing's happening. Sometimes in our own lives, we get the wrong impression, don't we? When God is silent, when He's not answering our prayer, we don't sense His presence, we don't know what He's doing in a situation. Sometimes we scramble around like toddlers, you know, demanding attention for everything. And if we were indulged in all those things, we'd become extremely self-centered and more impatient. Lord knows what He needs to do in our lives. But God's history is moving forward. The fulfillment of His plan, it will not stop. He will not rest until it is stopped. The question is, are you a part of that? Are you gathering with Him, as Jesus said, or are you going to be scattered? Have you understood His plan? You know, but the ultimate goal here, notice, is righteousness. Righteousness going forth as brightness. The Bible says holiness. We have a need for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He has saved us for the purpose of making us like Him. He has saved us for His glory to be revealed in us. And holiness and righteousness is a part of that. See, sin constantly degrades, pulls us down. It's our old nature that it's attracted to this world like gravity. And of course, you can't fight gravity with human means. You need a higher law, the law of aerodynamics. The Bible speaks about a higher spiritual law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that work in our lives enables us to live beyond what we could in our own capacity. In fact, the righteous requirement of God in His law is fulfilled in us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by us, that's legalism, but in us. He does it, but we cooperate with Him. Interesting. This is His plan. Now, for those who want to avoid righteousness, in fact, by the way, many times people read this, and somehow or another they attach another form of this word to this, and it has nothing to do with that, and that is self-righteousness. He's not talking about self-righteousness here. In fact, we couldn't make ourselves righteous anyway. Our righteousness, the Bible says, and we'll find that out later in this book, is as filthy rags. But it's the righteousness He will impart to us. So much so that notice verse 2, it says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. That's what is attractive about Christianity when Christians are truly walking in righteousness, because it's not self-righteousness would be an opposite to that. When someone is truly walking righteously before the Lord, there is a humility attached to it. There's a graciousness towards others. There's a realization, it wasn't me. Thank you, Lord. And there's that love for others, that care for others, and that desire for them to also experience Him. And by our very life, we see the power and the change, which is extremely important. Unfortunately, many in the church, as in the day when Paul wrote, they have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power of it. We need power to live righteously. We need His Holy Spirit to empower us. But He promises us this, that in the end result, that's where it's going to be. Now, He says, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. So not only righteousness is His ultimate fulfillment or plan for us, but we're going to be given a new name. Now, we trade names about a lot of things. In fact, in our Western society, we've kind of adopted the Shakespearean thought of, well, a rose by any other name will still smell as sweet. In other words, names don't matter. Names for this, names for that. We give our kids names, have no meaning, just sound good. You know, we don't want to name a name that's going to sound weird. I didn't want to name my daughter Penelope Pulley. It just wouldn't work. So we pick out names that sound good. But in those days, names had meanings to them. And when the Lord gave Jacob a new name, it had meant a change of life for him, a change of nature. In the same way, when the Lord says, whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do it. He wasn't meaning just, you know, a tag, a little phrase at the end, in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, and that magically will make a difference. That's, some people think that if I just say in Jesus' name. So I could pray, Lord, I pray that that guy that just ripped me off gets in an accident on the way home, in Jesus' name. I can assure you I didn't pray in Jesus' name, though I used the words. It's more than that. Now, when the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new name, what is He referring to here? He's going to give you a new nature. There's going to be a new nature attached to that name. Now, I don't know what particularly my new name would be, but I'll tell you what. When I walk with the Lord, when I'm yielded to Him, my new nature comes out, and that is according to how He wants to use me. Some of you will have various spiritual gifts in one area. Some of you will be more gifted in another area. He might empower you in certain things. There's a lot of ways God is going to manifest Himself through you as you are open. But the great thing is, ultimately, the new name is going to be very pronounced. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, He speaks to the church of Pergamos and says, to those who overcome, I'm going to give Him a stone with a new name written on it that only He'll know. Unique. You're unique. You know that. God has created you so unique. You're not intended to be some cookie cutter imitation of someone else. You have gifts that He's imparted to you if you trusted in Him. You've got abilities. You've got a certain measure of grace He's imparted to you to be used for Him. That then you can see what your new nature is. But alas, so few Christians truly begin to walk in that faith and that life. Now, not only a new name, verse 3, notice you'll also be given a crown of glory. Actually, you'll also be a crown of glory. We know we'll be given crowns. In fact, we'll learn what to do with them when you read in Revelation that 24 elders threw their crowns down at the Lord's feet. Lord, you gave these to us. You know, we didn't earn these things. And we acknowledge you with them. But some of you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not really too interested in a crown. Don't even like wearing hats. You know, I don't know what a crown is going to do for me. What does that mean? Well, I would say to you that you don't have right now, from your vantage point, the capacity to comprehend what that crown will mean. You know, what we are when we're little kids, you know, we're wrapped in our own little world of banging pots and pans in the kitchen, and that's great fun for us. When we were 2 years old, nothing funner than making a lot of noise with the pots and pans, banging them together. But when you get older, your capacity for life increases beyond banging pots and pans. If you were to sneak down in the middle of the night and open the cabinets and bring out some pans and start banging them, getting delight out of them, there'd be something wrong with you. You've got an increased capacity. Now, picture heaven with the glory that you're now a crown of glory. You're an expression, the radiance of God, the capacity of which right now you can't comprehend. I've overused the illustration, I'm sure, about trying to explain to a four-year-old why he'll enjoy his honeymoon is the same way of trying to explain to a Christian how he'll enjoy heaven. We can't comprehend it, but the Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We haven't even begun to discover. So don't, you know, the cults are very good sometimes at mocking heaven. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I remember communicating with some of them, and they said that heaven's all filled up, but that's okay because we're going to populate the earth. But you don't want to go to heaven anyway because you're going to be floating on the cloud, strumming a harp. That was their concept of heaven. I think it's quite beyond that. I think that the glory, maybe we don't understand what that crown will mean now. One day we shall. He says, you'll no longer be termed forsaken. Not only will you have righteousness, be given a new name, be a crown of glory, you'll no longer be termed forsaken. Now Israel in its period of time went through that forsaken period. They had disobeyed, they'd been rejected, and the Lord warned them. If you've been reading through the scriptures on our reading program, you have been through Deuteronomy as he reviews the blessings and the curses that came upon them. If they would disobey the curses, if they'd obey the blessings, and you look at the disobedience of the history of Israel and you see all they went through as they were forsaken. But he says, no longer will you be called forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. Not names that we use, actual names used by people in the Old Testament, but names that have a great meaning. Hephzibah means delightful. He delights in her, and Beulah is married. You're no longer forsaken. You're no longer unwanted. You're desirable. For notice verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your bride rejoice over you. Now it's a difficult phrase. So shall your sons marry you. What does he mean by that? Obviously he's not implying that you're going to be having these incestuous relationships. I believe that this takes us to see that in the relationships we have that God has intended in the future, the glorious kingdom, going to be so much beyond the capacity that we have right now. First of all, we're limited greatly. How many acquaintances do you have? Maybe 1,000? Maybe 2,000? How many friends do you have? Quite a few less than that. How many best friends do you have? Well, maybe a handful. How limited we are in the capacity to truly know people, enjoy people. And then even the sorrow that's attached to many relationships. When your kids grow up, you know, you long for them to be those little kids again. Now they're grown up, they're married, they're going away, and then they have trouble with the in-laws because we still want them around, and they want to be their own people. And, you know, it's just difficult in this life. And the life goes so fast. Limitations. One day, we'll know each other intuitively. Won't that be awesome? No forgetting of names. Your name will be so much on you, who you are, it'll just come intuitively to all of us. A dimension that's so awesome, because what makes life interesting in this world is people, isn't it? If you have some neat things, that's okay, but if you don't have any people to share them with, they're not the same. I mean, think about it. What's the thing that you'd like the most? If you had this thing, oh, that'd be so cool. Is it a huge mansion, or maybe this 45-foot race boat, you know, or whatever it might be. If there were no people around, your enjoyment of that would be greatly reduced. In heaven, it's going to be awesome. No worries about that at all. But notice that he says. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's not a secret that the Bible often uses the relationship of marriage to typify that which God intends to have with us individually. In fact, marriage is actually the type. Marriage is the mystery. Paul says when you see a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, they're married, that's a mystery. That's a signal of something much greater that God intended, and that is Christ and the church. He desires to have an intimate relationship with you, to know you more personally, for you to know Him. That's why we talk about it's not religion, it's a relationship. Because He says right here, there is a greater rejoicing. Now, when Paul speaks about marriage, he speaks in very simple terms. In fact, the Bible's very simple when it addresses issues in marriage. Not very complex. Two simple statements, one to the man, one to the woman, that basically are the overriding themes. What the Bible has to say about marriage and marriage counseling, if you will. You want marriage counsel? Here it is. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Now those are the two overriding themes, love and submissiveness. Show me a couple that each of them are determined to obey God and honor God by yielding and doing what God has called them to do, despite what their partner's doing. I'll show you a marriage that's blending together. Or at least I'll show you one who's doing it is going to be fulfilled, even if their partner's off the wall. There's going to be a fulfillment there. Now, why is it that we have such a difficulty and we make it so complex? We twist that and we go, okay, well, I'll love her like Jesus loved the church if she starts submitting to me. Or I'll submit to Him when He starts loving me as Jesus loved the church. See how we twist it? No, the Lord didn't put any conditions on it. You do your part. You do your part to honor God, believing He's going to honor His promise to you and you will be fulfilled. But why is it that we have difficulty with that? Now this, my wife, she cracked me up. We had the couples, retreat, and just before that she picked up this little thing. It's in the stores now called Mr. Wonderful. And how many of you seen that? Just out of curiosity, it's a little. Well, I've got them right here, actually. It's all the things that we as men should say to our wives, but we're too much of knuckleheads to say them. But I just wanted you to hear one or two, for the effect. Trust me, I'm going to tie this in. Okay. All right, listen up. Oh, that's sweet, isn't it? I like that. Let's see what else.
Darling, take just as long as you want to get ready. I don't mind waiting one bit.
Now, guys, we would do well if we wouldn't have to buy this little guy if we just say those things. Now, why is it that we're so self-centered? Now, the cool thing is that when you're first getting married, those aren't the factors. In fact, you say all those things. You're thinking of the other. You know, when you're getting your bride into the car, you're ever so gently setting her in there and making sure her dress doesn't get caught in the door, and you're closing the door. Are you okay, honey? And you walk around and you drive off. After a year of marriage, door of the car's not even closed and you're halfway down the driveway. She's trying to hop to get in. What is it about us? The wonder in marriage has gone. You know why? Because we started to think about ourselves. Start to think about ourselves. Show me a person who's focused on himself, I'll show you a very miserable person. One that will never be satisfied. But the cool thing is, when the Lord speaks about rejoicing, He doesn't say, like an old married man who's, got issues, but a young man marries a virgin. He is so excited. This is how the Lord is toward us. That it's a wonderful experience. The real wonder in this true relationship with God is, when that's experienced in your life now, it's quite interesting that you're no longer bankrupt looking for deposits from your earthly spouse. And that's what happens. We get off spiritually with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord is off kilter. And then we start looking to our mate to meet our needs. Not going to happen. Only God can truly fulfill you. Only that walk with Him can truly satisfy the depths that you have. And when He does, then you give of yourself without needing a return from someone else. And what a difference that makes. But this is what God has intended. This is His determination. This is what He will do. Now, these are things He's working in our lives even now, aren't they? He's working righteousness in us. He's giving us glory, His new name. He's given us the idea of now we're delighting in Him, and He delights in us. And the fact He loves us this way. We'll just see the fulfillment, the completion of that in heaven. Right now we have the down payment through His Holy Spirit. We have a taste of it. But what's the next point now? Well, here's what the Lord says. I set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give Him no rest till He establishes and till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, essentially, what He's saying is all these things I've just said to you, what I'm intending to do for you, I want you to be watchful, be in prayer, and be determined and steadfast in looking to Me until it happens. So He's going to do it, but He says, I want you to be a part of it. Now, this outlines to me the ultimate puzzle in the Bible about prayer. God is sovereign. He's going to fulfill His purposes. We don't change His mind. So where does prayer fit in? And I think, honestly, deep down in all of our hearts, we may not say that, but to us, prayer is really on the low part. It's only if we're desperate then we're going to pray. But we don't see prayer as a part of daily life, like what Paul says, pray without ceasing. But if we're not always praying, but at least we're in the spirit of prayer, communing with the Lord daily, constantly, why do we not see that? It's because I think somehow along the way we've gotten some doctrine that has twisted us with this, and we haven't seen the balance. God is sovereignly working. He's going to work His plan despite us, but He's calling us to be a part of it, and He wants us to be like watchmen on the walls. Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you enter not into temptation. He wants us to pray for those in authority, constantly, to pray for our enemies, in fact. And not pray like David prayed in the Psalms, you know, break their teeth, Lord. He doesn't really care for those prayers now. We've got grace now. We've got mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But God Himself is the one who helps us through His Holy Spirit in this weakness of ours. But it is a response on our part. In fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 26, if you're taking notes, it's a wild verse that says, the Lord says, put Me in remembrance of these things. The Lord is saying, remind Me. Now, do you think the Lord is telling you to remind Him in prayer because He's forgetful? Oh, I forgot all about you. Oh, I'm glad you prayed because I just wouldn't have remembered. No, the reminding is for our benefit because He knows how forgetful we are. And if He asks us to remind Him, that's going to help us remember. You ever think, oh, I'm going to forget this, and ask my wife, would you please remember this? Well, actually, you can do that to help her remember to do something. Because by asking her to remember to tell you, she's going to remember. The Lord's wise. He says, put Me in remembrance. Why does the Lord want us to constantly be lifting up these things to Him? Is there some subliminal need that He has for us to do that? No, it's for our benefit. That we can have an increased capacity to enjoy what He's doing now. God is waiting that He might be gracious to us. So, let's not be silent. Prayer meeting should be a very much, one of the most attended meetings of the church. But it's not. It needs to be. And it's not a duty, it's just a recognition. Lord, we want to see You move. And we're just going to get ourselves out of the way and let You have Your way within us. That's what prayer is doing. And it's a glorious thing when we see that. We can pray individually, but we can also pray corporately. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in your midst. To be able to make legitimate decisions, there needs to be that family of prayer, lifting up to the Lord. Where are we going? What's going on? Praying for the leaders of the church. Praying for the leaders in the community. Interceding. Don't give Him any rest. Pray constantly. And you'll see the fruit of that. And then He says, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give grain to His food to your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. That was a predicament they were in often because of their disobedience. The enemies would come in and raid their granaries and raid the harvested fields, and they would have nothing. Foreigner would come in and drink their, you know, take their wine that they had had from their grapes and left them destitute. But He says no more. That's going to be a great thing. No more waste. No more grain to the enemy. Do you know what's disturbing about being a pastor is seeing how few Christians get the concept of obedience. You're giving grain to the enemy when you're disobedient. Israel did. When they were disobedient, he said that would happen, and it happens to you as well. Why give grain to the enemy? You know, think about ways that we give grain to the enemy. Every pornography video rented supports an industry which takes innocence away from young girls. Every time an illegal drug is used, it supports an industry that causes untold destruction. Every lewd and lascivious act committed or viewed in pleasure perpetuates the evil industries behind them. You're part of the problem when you partake of those things. I wish that could be so crystal in people's minds when they indulge themselves in some sexual escapade or pleasure that the industry behind that, hundreds of thousands of young girls being swept up into this industry because of the lure for money, and they get abused, and the depth of pain in their own soul is immeasurable. When Tammy Brown gave her testimony about being molested by her uncle as a young girl, and he also molested his own children, the neighborhood children, and two of his own kids committed suicide. Another is on drugs. He got 15 years. 15 years? It's a good thing I wasn't the judge in that case. 15 years. You know, and then that rainbow man that we were talking about, the guy that, you know, had the rainbow hair at the sporting events that wanted the publicity and ended up holding a lady hostage for 2 hours. He got 3 life sentences for holding a lady for 2 hours against her will. And this pervert who molested these girls, and two of his own kids killed themselves, and the others on drugs, irreparably damaging herself. 15 years. Grain to the enemy. Because what makes these perverts? Well, the industry that creates that insatiable desire for those types of practices. And that industry is supported by the casual involvement that many Christians have with this stuff. Would you put it away, please? In fact, the promise to the Lord that He would not give the enemy any grain is a promise that He is going to do a new work in our heart, that we have the capacity to obey, that we can now walk with Him in obedience and honesty. He says, "But those who have gathered it shall eat it." Look at the promise. "And praise the Lord. And those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." You know, God's way is best. When you satisfy your own need to fulfill immediate desire that you have now, instead of being obedient to the Lord and waiting, you are cutting off your own nose to spite your face. You're hurting yourself. You're damaging yourself. Every other sin, the Bible says, is a sin against someone else, but a sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You're hurting yourself. And the Lord has a better plan, but when you honor Him, oh, His plan is to not give any more grain to the enemy, not give them anything, but to stand strong. And of course, look at the response in verse 10. You see, this is His promise, but what's our response to this? You see, our part in it, our response. Living the Christian life is not our responsibility as much as it's our response to His ability. But somewhere along the line, folks, you've got to respond to Him. And this is what He says in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Now, this of course is very similar to prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight, and you know He's going to clear the way for a highway for the Lord. The idea of John the Baptist clearing the way for the Messiah. Clearing the way, yes, clearing the way in their hearts. Preaching the doctrine of repentance from sin so that the grace of the Lord can flood them. Now, it's very important to see this. God promises something amazing. He's going to do this in our lives. So now He says, okay, go through. In anticipation of Him doing a new work in your life, what do you do? Hey, I want to make room for the Lord to move in my life, so I'm going to get those stones out of the way. What are some of the stones in your way right now? What are some of the obstacles in your life? What are some of the issues that have clogged up the Lord working in you? He says, I'm going to no more give grain to the enemy. I'm going to work in you that there'll be obedience. So now you respond to that. okay, Lord, I want that. I want that work in my life. I'm going to put this stone out of the way, believing you're going to fill me. You know, what scared me in becoming a Christian or even yielding myself to the Lord was thinking, how can I be happy? I love those stones. I made a nice little rock garden out of those stones in my life. No, the Lord wants a highway. He doesn't want a rock garden. He wants open access to your heart. He wants the way cleared. Repentance is the most beautiful thing for Christians. It's finally laying those things down and being done with them, forsaking them. Well, I can't do it. You know, I can't do it. I hear this often. But you see, you're getting the cart before the horse. The Lord made the promise. He's made the way. You're just responding to His grace by putting the stones away. Putting them out of the way because you've got your eyes on Him. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's coming. And the stones are nothing now anymore. They're not a hindrance because you see the real truth here. And you do it in anticipation. You see, if I know the Lord is on His way to my house to visit, I'm going to clean up. But a lot of you aren't cleaning up. Why? Is it a problem with faith? Is it a problem where you're not really convinced He's coming? He's going to really do a miraculous work in your life? Oh, He does miracles in other people's lives, but me, you know, I've got these issues. That's just human nature. This is the way I am. It's the Irish nature in me. Or it's the Italian nature in me. Or it's this nature, whatever nature. I don't care what nature you have. We all have a nature that came from Adam. The Lord has given us a new nature if we trust Him. If I know He's on His way, and I believe, I'm going to put those stones out of the way. So go through. He says, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. I'm looking to that reward because I know it's coming. And I can be confident that He is going to fulfill His promise here in this glorious picture of the future. So therefore, I'm going to put those stones out of the way. Hey, He's got a much better reward. Why would I want to hold on to a can of dog food when I know filet mignon is right around the corner? But if I'm starving, the dog food looks pretty good. And I have no eyes to see that filet mignon. And the only thing I can see is this dog food. That's what sin does. It gets our mind in the gutter and we can't get it out. We can't lift our eyes up to see the glorious thing God has in mind for us. Oh, that we would. Oh, that our lives would be this overflowing work of God in us, the testimony of His power, the glory working in us, that weight, that substance of truth. Because one day, you see, His reward is with Him. Jesus said that in Revelation. His reward is with Him. He's coming. And we should be saying, even so, Lord, come quickly. Not, Lord, I hope you don't come for a while, as I've got a few things to take care of first. No, come quickly. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I love this picture. You know, this is the end result of what the Lord has in mind for you. You're going to be called the holy people. Holy again. Don't look at holier than thou when you think of that word. Holy, a person who's separated unto the Lord for His purposes, is freed from all the snares of the enemy. He's freed from all those things that have pulled him away and distracted him and hindered him. He's set apart purely before the Lord. It's a delicious thing. And of course, the redeemed of the Lord, you'll be called. You've been purchased. You'll know it's not you. You didn't do it. He redeemed you. And you'll be called sought out. Now you're desirable. Where once sin degraded you and made you worthless and chewed you up and spit you out when it was done with you, now you're sought out. I remember having one of those daddy-daughter talks with my daughter when she was a teenage girl, going to high school for the first time. And I knew that she'd be a hot ticket, and I knew the boys would be showing some interest, and so I, you know, felt it necessary to have one of those daddy-daughter talks that when I tried to have, she'd go, Dad, no, I know what you're talking about. No. She didn't like to hear it. And it was rather funny, because I also tried to get across to her, look, you know, boys are going to be showing interest to you, and you know, boys are boys, and they have one thing on their mind at that age, those screaming hormones. It's very difficult. Now, there are some Christian boys out there that have managed to walk in the Spirit despite all that, but boys are boys. And she said, well, no, these are Christian boys. I said, they're boys. Dad, that might have been true in your day, but not, no way. My friends are, they're boys. Well, she learned, they're boys. But the cool thing was, is that I said, you know, when everyone's going to want to be with you. You know, you're the new girl, you're pretty. But you know what? Just keep yourself for the Lord. Just wait on Him. You don't want to be a girl that goes from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend. By the time you're a senior, you're old news by now. I said, when you keep yourself, you are going to be sought after by the time you're a senior. And you know what's cool? She caught this concept. And indeed she was. And now I don't have to worry about it because she's married. Hallelujah. But, and to a good guy, I might say. So I look at this and I go, you know, this is what the Lord has in store for us. He's like our daddy. He's trying to speak to us, give us those fatherly talks. Hey, I want to give you some counsel. One day you want to be sought out. You want to be one that people think highly. Oh, yeah, they're right on. Oh, yeah, they're trustworthy. Oh, their word is as good as gold. Oh, yes, they're great people. Sought after. And this is what the Lord wants you to be. He wants to make you that. A city not forsaken. When I think of the Lord's plan, my soul gets warm inside and I rest in Him. I don't have to worry about myself. This life is temporary. You know, money and things come and go. There's only one thing eternal. Well, two things eternal. The Word of God and people. I want to be about those two things in my life. Let His eternal counsels fill my soul so that I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind and then be concerned about others. As He does that work in my heart, my heart enlarges. I'm not worried about myself and what I'm going to do and my time and, you know, that is immaterial. What matters is, Lord, use me. And I pray that the Lord will give us this vision, this heart, and this hope. We can make a difference in our communities, in this Northeast area. But maybe here today, there are some who haven't yet taken that first step. What's the first step? He's speaking about the future here. Well, how do you get started? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't even have a relationship with the Father except through Jesus. But the Lord made that accessible to us. Jesus, you know, the Bible says, whosoever will may come. All who come to me, He will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears His voice and opens the door, He will come in. And He will be your God, and you will be His child, and He will begin this work in your life and transforming you to be more like Him and to be freed to be who you are uniquely. Yet without being dominated by sin. That's what the Lord has in mind. Now, if you know the end result, you can trust Him in the beginning. When you don't know, and there's a lot of questions, and not all your questions will be answered, but you know enough deep down in your heart to know you're either in rebellion against the Lord or you're drawing toward Him. If you're in rebellion, right now is a good day to say, no, I don't want to continue that. I haven't been walking with the Lord. I haven't been honoring Him. I don't know. I'm not a Christian, but I want this. Can I be? Yes, you can. Come to Jesus.